All right. Well, good morning. We're continuing this series, as Janet mentioned, about spiritual gifts, and this is the hard one. And preaching on miracles, there is so much to say, there's no way I can cover it all in one message, plus whatever I say probably ends up being controversial because people have all kinds of opinions on this topic. Needless to say, then, this morning, I came to church rather nervous. And all week, busy week, all kinds of other things going on, and I had to prepare this sermon, so by Friday, when Janet Hitchcock and Jillian Sims come around on Friday mornings, you're welcome to join them, by the way. They come for prayer, and they showed up in my office, "What's your prayer request today?" And I was like, "Just help me get this sermon done." And it got done. A miracle in itself, as far as I could see, because I was wondering what I could possibly say this morning. So I want to address this topic, perhaps even somewhat shyly, as I am by no means any kind of expert and have not delved into this stuff. And yet, I guess I've been encouraged to speak about this as I think about it, simply not because I'm an expert, not because I've figured it all out, not even because I've studied it extensively according to Scripture, but because, as in this whole endeavor of trying to cover the spiritual gifts, we seek to have a radical impact through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's just that which we are after. And if we can keep that focus, then we can remain unified around the work and the witness that God wants us to have here in Abbotsford. So last week we talked about gifts relating to service, and we covered those gifts somewhat generally by commenting on how a lot of these kinds of gifts seem rather ordinary. You might have one of these gifts, and it might be easy for you to simply say, "Well, anybody could do that." And yet, we were urged last week to look at these gifts and recognize that the Spirit of God is nevertheless at work in these gifts, even as ordinary as they may seem. So this week, we're approaching what tends to be more controversial, as I said, gifts that relate to supernatural happenings. And these gifts represent work that seems easy to identify. If you have one of these gifts, it's like, wow, of course the Holy Spirit must be in you. So specifically, got those, the gift of faith. That's not just the gift of being able to believe. Paul probably had in mind gifts of faith that extend beyond the ordinary, generous gift of faith whereby people just simply have this extraordinary ability to trust in God's ways despite whatever might otherwise be expected. And then, of course, the gift of healing, the gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to bless people with healing. James chapter 5 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them come to the elders of the church and be healed." And then the gift of miraculous powers. And so here Paul probably was thinking of just the kinds of extraordinary things that happen in the context of the body of Christ that are inexplicable, that otherwise wouldn't happen, but we just say, must be the work of the Holy Spirit. So these gifts come up as part of a listing of all kinds of gifts. It's as if in, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, and in that chapter, it's as if Paul is simply just listing a bunch of gifts, and among them, these three specifically, are listed, but they're tucked away in the middle of the list as if not to be intended to be separated out from any of the other lists, any of the other gifts. And that's important to note, because when we isolate these, specifically these three gifts, when we isolate them, then we tend to make more of them than we ought to. We think they're somehow special, which would be the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to accomplish, certainly in 1 Corinthians 12. He's trying to make them all even, the emphasis being on the one Spirit that empowers each of these gifts. So by their nature, these gifts of miracles tend themselves to become more special than Paul intends. Let's listen to Paul then in the first 11 verses of chapter 12. This is God's word. Paul says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." That's an interesting contrast there. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the gifts. And then he points out something that they are informed about, and that is how they experienced worshiping pagan gods, where perhaps, probably, there was a lot of ecstatic utterances and so on. And so because the context of this, if you read on into 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses the whole thing about speaking in tongues and so as well. So the people are aware of those kinds of ecstatic utterances, and he places it in the context of something that the Corinthians are aware, and by contrast, Paul wants to point out, and here's how it works in the Christian context. So therefore, Paul writes, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.'" You can't just utter nonsense. And no one can say, conversely, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. You gather the emphasis is on the same. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." So this business of ignorance, Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts. We're going to contrast that with what Paul is contending with, and that is seeking to be the greatest among everyone else. Because throughout his letter, Paul is addressing the question of what it means to be spiritual. First, the Corinthian Christians in Corinth, they thought that they knew everything there was to know about being spiritual. Some even thought they were the most spiritual. And Paul wants to correct that. So that's important. That the context of listing these gifts is for correction. We'll return to that a little later. What does it mean to be spiritual? Paul is teaching the Christians that it means to edify the community. It means to love. It means to serve. It means to build up the body of Christ. That's what it means to be spiritual. But the Corinthian church had other ideas of their own that specifically involved a hierarchy of importance and superiority. They were used to a secular model that was very much present in Corinth, a military city, a model that placed everybody under each other's command. And so it was very important for the Corinthian Christians to be able to establish that pecking order, to say, well, I'm the most superior. I've demonstrated a gift that is the most spiritual. Therefore, I must be at the top and you must be below. And Paul's trying to straighten that out, flatten that all out to say, and hence the emphasis on the same spirit, the one spirit. So Paul says, in the context of them thinking they know it all, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. It's a virtual slap in the face for the Corinthian Christians who thought that they were experts in spirituality, experts in the spiritual gifts. A haughtiness developed to say, wow, we know what we're talking about. And Paul, on purpose, I think, uses the words, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. It would have been an offense to the Christians, certainly an opportunity for them to humble themselves. When we assume that there is some kind of hierarchy of gifts, and we often do, even by accident, we'll say, well, I just got stuck with this lousy gift. I just wish I had the gift of miracles. That'd be awesome, right? When we assume a hierarchy of gifts as though some gifts are more necessary or better or proof of greater spirituality, then we do the very thing that Scripture warns us about right here in teaching about the various gifts. It's not just even a matter of tolerance. It's not just a matter of, well, yeah, there's a lot of different opinions, so let's just put up with each other. Paul's teaching here is that there's also a necessary cooperation. It's not just a matter of saying, well, you might think this and you might think that, and so let's just put up with each other. We need each other, and we need the different gifts. Just as none of us has all the spiritual gifts, that would be pretty presumptuous of us to say, yeah, I've got them all covered. So also, we need each other in order to demonstrate the power of God at work among us. We need each other. In this body of Christ, you have a gift, you have a gift, you have a gift. And it's not just a matter of putting up with each other's gifts. It's a matter that you need this person's gifts and you need that person's gifts. Not only that, but also that God has blessed this church, this part of the body of Christ, this member of the body of Christ with gifts that another church doesn't have and that another church has that we don't have. And so we need these different churches. You know, the curious thing that as I was writing through this, it's always, I think, generally assumed that in Abbotsford, right, known, or at least used to be known as the Bible Belt, because there's so many churches in Abbotsford. And we think, well, that must make Abbotsford a better place. But what if we reversed that? What if we said that maybe Abbotsford and even the church in Abbotsford is so weak that it needs so many different churches so that God can bless Abbotsford with all of these gifts that are in each of the different churches? Or for that matter, this is a pretty large congregation, maybe not today, but we've got a big congregation. And sometimes we pride ourselves in saying, yeah, we belong to a big church. But maybe bigness isn't the good thing. Maybe it's so diverse. Maybe it's so big because God thinks, wow, I need to bring a lot of people into that place so I can bless them with all the different gifts, because otherwise their bigness makes them so weak. That's the kind of thing that Paul is doing here with the Corinthian Christians. They thought they had it all. They thought they were powerful. And Paul turns it upside down as if to say, the reason you think you're so powerful is exactly your weakness. We need each other, and we need those gifts in order to build up the body of Christ. It's not just a matter of putting up with them. It's a matter of inviting those gifts into the working of the church. Then the next thing I want to take a look at is the gifts versus the manifestation. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, but he uses different terminology to refer to the same thing. The spiritual gifts are always presented, first of all, as I mentioned, in the context of correction. And one of the corrections was that Christians have the tendency to hold on so tightly to perhaps one of the gifts, or to elevate one of the gifts and say, oh, I want that one. And it's not that the gifts are a system of church operations so much as when the church gathers, then the Spirit shows up in these particular ways. And sometimes they're extraordinary. Sometimes they're very ordinary, even mundane, in ways that we wouldn't even recognize, perhaps. Sometimes it shows up, the Holy Spirit shows up in a startling way that surely we would recognize. So in fact, Paul gives several labels to what happens. We usually call them spiritual gifts, as Paul does in verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. So we go, oh, the gifts, the spiritual gifts. But then Paul also calls them in verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about gifts again, because he's about to list them all. But in this case, he talks about them in terms of a manifestation of the Spirit. Why is that so important? Well, it's instructive for us to treat the spiritual gifts less as things that we do and more of simply a testimony of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's activity in the gathered community of Christ. In other words, the gifts are given not just so that we have something to do in church. It's like, oh, I'm bored. Can I have a gift so I can do something? It's not that. It's that the gifts are observed. It's like, oh, there's the Spirit. Thank you for doing that. That's the Holy Spirit working. Oh, wow, I saw the Holy Spirit at work through you. Here, there, there, there. That's when we see the community of Christ at work, when we recognize the Spirit at work. And interestingly, it's at this point, I think, where our belief in a triune God, the Trinity, a three-person God, tends to stumble. Our belief in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is often merely a statement of belief. We say, yeah, I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We say it. But I wonder if we are able to, and perhaps we even believe it, but I wonder if we're able to live it. As merely a statement, we never look for the Spirit or the Spirit's activity, and consequently, we never notice it. We don't look out for it. Like, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit. When's the last time you saw the Spirit at work? When's the last time we recognized the Holy Spirit? If we look at the spiritual gifts as spiritual manifestations, the Spirit showing up, in other words, we can perhaps more readily recognize the power of the Holy Spirit at work everywhere. Because indeed, God is at work everywhere. Gordon Fee reminds us that if we're unable to do this, we effectively become Christians who believe in a two-personed God. God the Father, God the Son, and then we just wonder about the Holy Spirit. More importantly, God's love for me, God's love for you, remains then only a fact. It's just a fact, not a lived experience, lavishly poured out by the person of the Holy Spirit. We've got to live into that. Gordon Fee writes a somewhat extensive quote, so I put it up there. But I love this. I love this. Because particularly in the tradition I come out of, we've typically been fairly critical, perhaps, of a Pentecostal tradition. Gordon Fee was a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, and he grew up in the Pentecostal tradition. Of all my memories of the Pentecostal tradition, Gordon Fee writes, in which I was reared, which differs in many significant respects from that of today, he qualifies it, I suppose this particular expression of Pentecostal spirituality has left its most indelible imprint on my consciousness. And he goes on to explain what that means. Here were people in his tradition, in his church, here were people, often poor, sometimes suffering people, whose experience of the Spirit in Spirit baptism had assured them of God's love and of their own future glory. The gospel songs on which I was raised, Gordon Fee says, were the most constant reinforcement of this reality, which, by the way, these gospel songs are the kind of gospel songs that would never have made it into my denomination's hymn book, because they were just too frivolous or not scriptural enough. The gospel songs on which I was raised were the most constant reinforcement of this reality. If to the outsider we seem to be looking for pie in the sky and living as escapists, in fact, we were merely expressing what we believed Paul and his churches also to have experienced, that God loves us despite outward appearances to the contrary, their poverty, their suffering, and so on. Despite those outward appearances, God loves us. And it was our experience of the Holy Spirit who poured out this love of God into our hearts that gave us this certainty. That, to me, is so powerful. God isn't just a God that declares from up above that he loves you and you just ought to be convinced of it. Just accept it, be convinced of it. God is as a God who reveals himself in the person of the Holy Spirit that descends upon us and gives us the experience of being loved. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the manifestation of the Spirit, and sometimes it happens in spectacular ways. So, in talking about the gifts of miracles, faith, healing, miraculous deeds, how ought they to be used? How ought they to be viewed? So I want to make some comments about that. Proof or display. When extraordinary stuff happens, then what? And one of the reasons the church has tended to shy away from these gifts is because of their potential for misuse and misunderstanding. Sometimes these gifts are used, maybe not necessarily viewed, but they're used as magic. And that would be a terrible abuse of these gifts. Sometimes these gifts are simply misunderstood, as if, as long as we can demonstrate these gifts, we can prove that God exists. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the gifts, in fact, not as proof that God exists. He talks about them in the context of the worshiping community. A community that's seeking to exalt a God who is already ruler. He doesn't need to be justified. God doesn't need to be proven. God doesn't need to our action to show the rest of the people that he really is around. God has already established himself as the ruler of the world. He has already established his kingdom over this world. His rule is already established. But the Spirit shows up to display the kingdom of God breaking into this world. Signs of the kingdom, that's what it's about. Jesus did miracles, for example. And he did miracles to show that the kingdom of God was being established. He didn't do miracles in order to corner people to say, see, gotcha, now you have to believe in God. That was never Jesus' endeavor. He wanted to show that God was at work establishing his rule in this world. So when asked why a man was blind, people tried to corner Jesus. Why was this man blind? Was it because of his sin or was it because of his parents' sin? And Jesus simply responds and says, he was healed because in order to bring glory to God. Never mind why he was blind. He was healed for the glory of God, to show that the kingdom of God was breaking into this world, moving into this world, and being established. So when we use the spiritual gifts of faith or healing or miraculous deeds to prove God exists, or when our motivation is to prove God's existence, then we're going to get into trouble, because then we have to somehow control these gifts in order to corner people into believing, because then we assume that we have control over those gifts. As in, I can prove to you God exists, watch this. And then if it doesn't work, we're stuck. Or we get anxious. Or we get confused. I sat at the table of a man in a restaurant, and he was seeking the gifts of healing. And I said, how's it going? How are you doing? And this guy was just a ball of anxiety because he couldn't make it work. And I suggested that maybe that's the point, that you can't make it work. That would be exactly the suggestion of healing being a gift. When you make somebody give you something, it's no longer a gift. Even in the Old Testament, God did miracles. For example, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Think about it. Those were some spectacular signs. But it wasn't to prove that God exists. It was to demonstrate to Pharaoh, to the authority of the world, that a new kingdom was invading. Didn't have to be justified. Didn't have to be proven. It just simply had to be proclaimed. It had to be declared. And that's what the 10 plagues are about. And yet when we use these spiritual gifts, or perhaps allow them to occur in and through us, then we can release them as signposts of the kingdom. And that is an awesome declaration. That is an amazing proclamation that the kingdom is coming. When we allow ourselves to be vessels of the Holy Spirit, signposts of the kingdom of God coming into this world. God chooses when and how to put that on display. Sometimes it's in ordinary circumstances. So be faithful in the gifts that God has given you. Sometimes it's in extraordinary circumstances. Then be humble and glorify God in it. More than preaching about this, though, I think we ought to have opportunity to experience it. To have opportunity for us to be able to say, yes, Holy Spirit, come into my life. I want to experience the love of God. Not just to say, yeah, I believe it. Not just to say, well, the Bible said it, so I guess I have to accept it. But to invite the Holy Spirit into our lives. So I'm going to invite pastors to come forward. Probably don't have many of them left, actually. I know Mike's here. Taylor, why don't you come on down as well? I want to invite any board of elders and pastoral elders to come down to the front. And then invite Patty and the whoever else just to kind of play along. And I just want us to spend some time in prayer and seeking the Holy Spirit. So this morning, you see these people in front. And never mind what you're used to or what you think might be expected or whatever. Maybe you simply just want to come down for a blessing. Then just come on down and somebody will just bless you. You don't even have to say anything. I just want you to come down and say, pray for me. Maybe there is something in your life over which you need healing. I want you to ask for a prayer of healing. That's what Scripture says. Is any one of you among you sick? Then come to the elders and pray for healing. Maybe it's emotional healing. Maybe it's spiritual healing. Maybe you came this morning and you heard this message and you said it's all bunk. And yet you wrestle within your soul and you say, I don't know how to figure this out. This doesn't make any sense to me. I'm sure he's wrong. I'm sure he misunderstands Scripture. Well, then come down and ask for prayer that God will reveal to you. Paul says it at one point as well in Corinthians. He says, if at some point we disagree, God will make that clear to you as well. I love that. Because it seems to let go of all of the controversy that we could stir up wondering, is this really true? Is this really work? Is this really of God? And instead, to simply open our lives, to let the Spirit of God do his work in us. So I invite you to come for prayer. To humbly ask God to open up your life. To let the Spirit of God work in you and through you. And maybe it's an opportunity of healing. Maybe it's an opportunity to straighten out some things in your life. Maybe it's an opportunity to simply say, I don't know, life is good. I need a blessing from God, nevertheless. Maybe there is nothing absolutely that you can think of, any reason why you would come forward and pray. I want to urge you to come forward and pray nevertheless. Just to be able to say, God, I am open to you. My life is completely for your sake. I am even going to say this. I expect every one of you to come forward this morning for prayer. Sorry, guys, you're going to be busy. I want us to open up our lives to let the Spirit of God work powerfully. It doesn't have to be spectacular. Maybe it will be. But let that be God's problem. And perhaps our biggest problem is just stepping one foot in front of another and saying, yes, God, I submit to you. I submit to you. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us the courage and the boldness to step forward in prayer. God, we don't know what surprise you might have for us. Or maybe there is something that we long for and that we need to submit to you this morning. So open our lives to you. Open up our hearts and our minds, our hands and our feet, so that we can be the body of Christ in this world, a testimony that the kingdom of God is coming. Step forward. Let's pray.